Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Now, you guys know the drill. I was on this side of the church today, so everyone over here, good morning. I try to switch sides. That way, if people want to avoid me, they just keep switching the opposite sides. Well, God bless you, and welcome this morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, in chapter 3. As we approach the end of these series of studies, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. And let's open in prayer. Lord, we ask this morning, as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, there is much in here in these verses, in this chapter, to instruct us on your grace. Lord, we're thankful and grateful that you inspired Paul to write to this man, to Titus, about the things that pertain to you, not only your heart, but to the heart of every minister that desires to preach on grace. Lord, as Paul took the time to speak to Timothy and to Titus and to other pastors that he was raising up, Lord, he showed us the importance of your grace toward us, your love for us. Lord, may that be the theme of everything we do here at Calvary Chapel, your grace and your love toward us. In the person of Jesus Christ, we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. The grace of God. It was our theme last week. It's pretty much our theme every week. But as Paul gets into chapter 3 now, writing to Titus, this is his final charge. He covers a few last things that he wants to make sure that he includes in this letter. And he starts in verses 1 and 2, writing to a group of people, the Cretans, and by their name you should be kind of tipped off to what type of people they were. The Cretans were in fact rebellious people, lazy people, difficult people. In fact, today we still use the term Cretan to describe someone of questionable character. So the Cretans were people who were out of control, rebellious. And they had problems in their government, they had problems in their community, they had problems in their culture, simply because no one controlled themselves. Sound familiar? You see, when we have a culture, anywhere, at any time, where people are not responsible for themselves, that is, they don't practice personal responsibility, so goes the culture, so goes the country, so goes the government. As go the families and the structure that is the bedrock of a society, so goes the society itself. So what does Paul say in the next two verses? Something surprising. He says, remind the people, and by people he means simply this, the Cretan believers, those within this church in particular, these churches on this island, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. He starts in verse 1 by encouraging them how to act outside the church. You see, in chapter 2, we saw how do you act inside the church? How do you behave in your own life and with other Christians? But now, you see, Christianity must leave the church. You understand that, right? It must leave the church. It must leave this building. It must leave us and go out beyond us if it's going to be true Christianity. It must affect the society around us. It must minister to the people in need. It must reach out if it's going to be effective, if it's going to be sincere, if it's going to be orthodox, if it's going to be true. Remind the people. Now, this is not something they didn't know, but he tells them to live submitted lives. Submitted lives. What does that mean? We've talked a lot about submission in these last two chapters. Submission. We saw that wives often are called upon in the scriptures to submit to their husbands, leaders to other leaders. And now we see people within the church submitting to pagan rulers. And I say pagan rulers because the church did not rule on this island. There were heathen administrators, heathen authorities and rulers. And yet Paul says, be subject to them. What does he mean? Well, we need to understand what these words mean if we're going to understand Paul's exhortation. To be subject means to submit, to yield, to obey, to give in, I like this one, to cooperate, to assume responsibility that would be for oneself, or to carry a burden. That is to be responsible. And it starts, every society starts with personal responsibility. Their problem was, in this area, on this island, no one was responsible for their own business. Everyone was out to get someone else, to take advantage of someone else. Now, when we live in a society like that, and we see some of that today, obviously, people fall between the cracks. Things happen. There's social injustice. But when the church steps up and does, and the people in the church do what they're supposed to do, simply live according to God's word and by his grace and according to the truth, then you know what? All of the things we're praying for in our culture, all of the things we're looking to change in our society, change because the people change. Now, I am somewhat politically active. I don't talk about politics from the pulpit, and I never will. It's not the appropriate place. But I'm very in tune with what's going on in our country and have been for many years. I vote, obviously. I'm an educated voter. We have an election coming up, obviously. It's important that we understand the society we're a part of and what the needs of the society are. That we don't just look at one party, that we look at all parties, that we look at all candidates, that we educate ourselves. But brothers and sisters, regardless of what you believe and regardless of who you vote for, you have to submit. You have to come to a place where you respect the authority in place. I am greatly disturbed, incredibly disturbed, by a trend in Christianity to knock down or mock candidates that may not necessarily believe what we believe. I won't make any mistake in saying this, but I support our current president. You might say, oh, Pastor Tim supports the current president. I always support the current president. I'm not endorsing him. I'm not saying I voted for him. I support the current president the way I support the current governor, the way I support the current mayor, the way I support the current government. And the reason I say that is because in Hebrews 13, we're told to do so. And in this chapter and in these two verses, we're told to do so. I am very concerned about a sort of rebellious spirit that has sort of developed in conservative culture, where if we don't like the things our candidates and our leaders are saying, we mock, belittle, berate, and sometimes say things that are downright hateful. I think it's important as Christians that we recognize that we change things for the better, or God changes them through us, as we obey his word and as we submit to his word. And this word submit means exactly that. It means to be obedient. It means to listen to and obey civil and military authority. We don't change things by being rebels. We change things by living appropriately. Now, that doesn't mean we sit back and let things that shouldn't be happening happen. We speak up. We live in a free society. Praise the Lord. But at no point do we become disrespectful. At no point do we behave in ways that are unseemly for a Christian to behave or speak in that way. And so I ask you, especially around these elections and this time of year, to watch your speech. Make sure the things you say and the things you say about others is in keeping with your testimony. Amen? Amen? Now, to be obedient and to be subject is part of it, but he also says this, to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, that means that we don't support what's bad, obviously, but we do support what's good. Can I encourage you to take the time to look at what our government is saying and some of the things coming out of Congress and some of the things coming out in this election in New Jersey, and look at what things are good and support those, and obviously identify those things which are bad and don't support those things. But be educated. Understand what's good. Ready to do whatever is good. That is, prepared in advance and ready and willing to perform. Compliant in that regard. Now, living a submitted life is what Paul is encouraging this rowdy, unruly, uncontrolled group of people to do, and I think it applies to us today. But he doesn't stop there. He goes a step further. He says not only to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, he says to slander no one. Now, I don't know about you, but that phrase no one would include the opposite political party. It would include someone who believes differently than you do, someone that doesn't believe in God at all. We don't slander. You slander no one. You're to be peaceable, considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. All men. I love this. This teaching is so practical. It's so real. It's so understandable because it basically tells us to live as Jesus lived. When you look at the life of Christ and the way he lived, he was not a zealot. He was not a rabble-rouser. He was not the kind of person that started trouble. Oh, there was trouble as a result of his mission and his call as the Messiah, but he did not start trouble. And as I look at this, I realize he was passive. It's kind of an ugly word nowadays to say to be passive. Oh, should we be passive? What does the word passive really mean? Passive is the idea that you're just not starting trouble. You're not slandering. You're peaceable. You're considerate. These words are interesting. The word slander, well, to not slander means to not say anything bad or hurtful about anyone behind their back or to their face, even if it's true. It's that even if it's true part that I think we have to watch. Just because it's true doesn't mean that you go out of your way to say something about someone, to shed a bad light on them, to say something bad about them, even if it's true. If your motive, if the intent of your heart is to paint them in a bad light, you are a slanderer. And if you go around telling people about it, you're a gossip. And we live according to this standard. We can't just look at other people and say, oh, you're doing this, you're not doing that. We have to look within. Examine yourself first to see whether you're in the faith, the scripture says. Make sure that we're living according to God's word. It's so easy to look at this and say, oh, yeah, that's my neighbor. My neighbor's a slanderer. But how much more challenging it is to look at these words and say, yeah, I'm guilty of that. I've done that. Yeah, I've done that. I could be more peaceable. I could be more considerate. Take inventory. Peaceable, I like that word. Not quarrelsome. Not looking for a fight. You know, people who, look, I'm this kind of person by nature. By nature, I look for a fight. Now, that doesn't mean I allow myself to live that way today. But my first reaction to a situation that may belittle me or someone might start trouble with me is always, my first gut reaction is not peaceable. It's always, come on, you want to fight? And most of the time, I'm the little guy. But still, let me make this clear. That doesn't give me an excuse to react on those impulses. The word self-control, which keeps coming up in this text, means to curb your passions and your impulses. So someone does something nasty or says something nasty. You know, let me tell you, I mean, I did a lot of driving this weekend. My wife had a dance recital down in Princeton, and it was that Friday night when, you know, I saw Noah building an ark. And it was just bad. And it just took us forever to get there. We're on the road. We could have been to Massachusetts by the time we got to Princeton, you know. It was bad. It was terrible. And I was doing everything I could simply because I had to preach this Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. I was doing everything I could to just keep a lid on it. You know what I mean? You know, I mean, listen, it was difficult, but keep a lid on it. You know what I mean? And when I got out of the car and parked the car, I was ready to fight someone. I don't know why. I just was. So I got out of the car, and some guy looked like he was going to say something to me. I must have given him the look, go ahead, say it. Nobody was bothering me. I was ornery. It just got under my skin. So what do? You say, you know what? Lord, help me to be peaceable. Help me not to be quarrelsome, not willing to fight or be contentious. Just chill me out. Just get me to a place where I'm not acting in this way or not thinking this way. And, you know, the best thing for me is food. I guess it's because I'm Italian. We went out for Thai food. It was good food, but I just, you know, I just fed it.
Feed it.
But man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So sometimes one of the most helpful things I can do is to meditate on these scriptures when I'm in those situations. You know, I'm trying to say and identify with all of our passions and impulses here by saying, look, I know this is hard, but you have to try. You, by the grace of God, you have to make an attempt. God will meet you there. Peaceable and considerate. That goes a step further. Peaceable is just, all right, I'm not going to fight anybody. Considerate's like you open the door for somebody. You are patient, not violent, but gentle. And then another thing he mentions here, he says, consider it and to show true humility toward all men. Ooh, that it's just degrees, you know. You start with don't say anything bad about anybody, slander. Don't look to fight with anybody. Be considerate. And then basically show humility. I mean, each step brings you down, but up at the same time, closer to Christ's character and nature. So that's hard, but it starts with, I'm just going to not say anything bad. I'm just not going to do anything bad. I'm going to try to do something good, and I'm going to try to live like Christ. But it doesn't just come out of the box like that. It's a process of allowing God to transform your character. And sometimes in individual situations. Very practically speaking, this is what it means to do good. It starts with recognizing you're not. If you think you're good, you're in trouble. See, I get into these situations knowing who I am, knowing what I'm capable of. I've confessed that openly many times. I did this morning. So knowing that, going in, I manage actually not to kill anyone. It's kind of good. It works. I like that. That Christ can change my character as I'm honest with myself and with others. As I don't get up here and pretend. Pretense, oh, I abhor pretense. It's saying that you're something you're not. Look, we know who we are. Humility is that. Saying, I know who I am. I know what I'm capable of. Lord, help me. Help me. You know, there's something about this word humility. It means gentleness, mildness, meekness. But we think it means being a doormat. It's not what it means. In fact, it means never being angry. Never angry for being wronged yourself, but devastatingly angry for the wrongs of others. As Jesus was and is. It's knowing how to forgive and yet knowing how to wage the battle of righteousness. That's a tough balance, isn't it? To be right, but not violate someone else's rights in the process. That's tough. No, it's impossible apart from Christ. Walking at once in humility and yet in pride of its high calling from God. We're proud in that way that we have a high calling. And so we must live according to that calling, and that requires humility. We understand that? It's a two-edged sword. It means that we live a certain way, but we love a certain way. And that's what Paul is opening in this section with. He's saying, look, guys, this is what it means practically for you on the Isle of Crete to live as Christians, to be submitted and to be passive. I'm sure they didn't like it. I don't like it. Who does? But if we walk according to the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Amen? Amen. Well, now he begins to describe for them where they came from, where Paul himself had come from. We've talked a little bit about this already this morning, but in verse 3, we see that Paul describes the life that we had apart from Christ. The life that we had apart from Christ. And here, what Paul is doing is reminding Titus that Jesus saved them from their life of sin and death. Jesus saved them. I want you to look at that word saved for a minute. It's not saving. It's not will save. It's not might save. It's not would save. It's saved. Saved. Past. Preterite. Done. Accomplished. Saved. Now, when you understand that, you understand the grace of God. Because if God is still saving you, then you're involved. If God will save you, then you're working towards it. It's important to understand that you're saved. Can I hear an amen? In Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Paul is saying, look, you're saved. But this is what you were saved from. Verse 3, the life apart from Christ. At one time, we too... I like he throws himself right in there. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's what you've been saved from. That's what Jesus will save you from if you don't know him this morning. That. And don't tell me you don't want to be saved from that. I think everyone wants to be saved from that. We need to be saved from that. That's what you are apart from Christ, Christians. And that's who you are, those of you who are still in a place where you're making a decision. I encourage you to make that decision today for Jesus Christ and be saved from this. Foolish, that is not understanding, unwise, disobedient, that is not compliant or persuadable, can't reach you. Deceived, that is led astray from the right way, wandering and roaming about, never getting there. Enslaved by passions and pleasures, that is, you are in bondage or subjected to something else. You've given yourself up to something else. You belong to something else. That's what it means to be enslaved. You belong to that passion, to that pleasure. You can't control it anymore. It controls you. You don't get to decide when you get up in the morning. It does. You don't get to decide what time you go to sleep. It does. You don't get to decide how you spend your money. It does. Whatever that passion, that pleasure, that addiction might be. And you're owned by it. You're controlled by it. Unless you're saved. Amen. Unless you're saved from it. You see, we use that term saved and we don't really think it through. Saved from. There's an implication there. You're saved. If you were in a storm out on the ocean and the Coast Guard came out with those rescue helicopters and they came down and they jumped in the water and they pulled you out, you would be saved. Saved from the storm. Saved from certain death. And you and I, brothers and sisters, we've been saved from the storm. We've been saved from certain death. We've been saved from these character attributes, these things that destroy our lives. Now, if you're a Christian and you can't say that, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you may be saved from all of these things in theory, but in practice, you're not. And I'm not going to judge your soul or your spirit, but I'm going to say if you're still practicing these things, you haven't entered into the deliverance that belongs to you that is rightfully yours. It's like having a check. Oh, it's so much better than a check. But it's like having a check written out in your name with enough money to pay off your mortgage, and you fold it in half and you put it in your wallet and you pray about cashing it. You're saved. Cash the check. Living in malice. I like that description. I don't like what it means, but it's a graphic description. Living in malice and in envy. Do you understand that that describes pretty much everyone in this country who may not know Christ? I mean, living in malice and envy, it's just like, ooh, they got a new car. Is that an Escalade? Ooh, look at that. Is that a Lexus? Oh my goodness, their house, they're putting on an addition. I don't like those people. Why? They have more than I do. That's malice. That's envy. It's ill will, desire to injure, wickedness, depravity, being prompted by envy. You know, as I've gotten older, I've gotten to the place where when I see someone with the big car, I think, that burns a lot of gas. I see the expensive car, I'm like, that's expensive to have repaired. I'm becoming my grandmother. That's what's happening. I see someone with a big house, they got to clean it, they got to heat it, they got to cool it. I don't know how it happened, but I often jokingly say, my grandmother's name was Rose, and I often joke and say, I'm channeling Rose. That's what I will say. I mean, I know that's probably not biblically correct, but I feel that oftentimes I open my mouth and her voice comes out. You know, As I live in contentment, I no longer live in malice or envy. I'm happy with what I have. Someone said to me very recently, a good friend of mine said that there are two people who are never satisfied. One is the man who is looking for more money. The other is the one that's looking for more knowledge. And it's true. As I seek to understand and to know more about God and about anything I can learn about, there's a dissatisfaction in my spirit because I realize the more I know, the less I know. I came to that conclusion this week. There's so much more I don't know now than I thought I knew when I was a kid. When I was young, I thought I knew everything. Now it's like the horizon is that much further, and I think there's just not enough time. I'm in my 40s. I'm never going to learn everything. But I'd rather pursue knowledge and wisdom and understanding and come up short than money. Living in malice and envy. Oh, and this description is the saddest of all. Being hated and hating one another. We talk about hate. Everything's hate. You know what? Hate is just an outward manifestation of an inward feeling or an inward desire, an inward thought. Hate. You're hated by other people for whatever reason, and you hate them back. And we need to be careful about this as well, not just politically, but culturally, nationally. There really shouldn't be no group of people that we say we hate. Really, I mean, hate? It's sad, and as my wife and I will sometimes watch older movies, she likes the classics, and so we'll watch movies that came out in the 60s. We were actually just watching one last night with Fred Astaire. And as we watch these movies, we're shocked when the racial things come up. It's hard to believe, like, you know, this movie was 1968, and, you know, I was like, I don't know, 3. But you know, what's amazing to me is we watch this and they talk about people of color and they talk about racism. And this particular movie was actually a political statement against racism. But in either case, they talk about it. You're shocked. You're like, oh my goodness, did they just say that? Did they just imply that? Did they just make fun of that? Hate. There's still a lot of it around, unfortunately. I'd like to think less and less every day, but it just changes. It just changes colors. It doesn't really seem to go away. Until you allow Christ to get hold of your life and your character. And then we become colorblind. That is, we don't see those things. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile in Christ. See, all of the things we're trying to accomplish socially in our own strength, all of the things, and they're good things, but all of them will never be accomplished if we rely on human ingenuity, ideas, and strength and power. If we rely on God, if we allow God to first change us and work through us, things do change. And I see that here. It's loud and clear. It's clear to me that this is not the way we're supposed to be living, but if we want our culture to change, people need to get saved. So I am just as excited at this point in my life as a pastor about social change as I have been my whole life. It's just that for me as an individual, I've figured out that as a Christian, preaching the gospel is the greatest way to change the society that I live in and the people's lives that I'm trying to influence. It changes them from the inside out one person at a time. And it seems to be a slow-moving thing. But I want to remind you that 12 men turned the world right side up within their generation. It can happen again. I'm an optimist. I believe it can, but only if we come to a place where we live what we believe. So we've been saved from those things. And now he goes on to tell us why we've been saved. Why? Well, here's why. Verses 4 in the first part of verse 5 says, but when... I like that. First of all, at one time we were foolish, we were all these things, but when the kindness, I don't see judgment there, I don't see God being mean, destroying people, blowing up places, I don't see that, I see, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, amen? Do you understand why we're saved? It has nothing to do with you. The minute you take credit for one little piece of it, you've ruined it. The splendor of it, the majesty, the glory of it, the awesomeness of it is diluted by you thinking for a minute you have something to do with it or caused it to happen. It's grace, brothers and sisters, it's grace. It's why you've been saved. The love of God the Father. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Tell me, what did you have to do with that gift of salvation? Nothing. And don't try to add to it. Don't try to take it away. Don't try to, just don't touch it. Accept it. Receive it. Leave it alone. Don't argue with it. So many people, well, can a person lose what they've gotten or as a gift? And can a person, do they earn it? And listen, you've been given the grace of God. Don't argue with it. Receive it. And you don't have to worry about all those other questions, which will only keep you up at night. God loves you, and he saved us, all of us, by sending his one and only son to die on our behalf. He paid the price. This had absolutely nothing to do with our actions. This was the pure and holy expression of God's infinite mercy toward us. So receive it. Don't push it away. That's why we've been saved, because God loves us. We know what we've been saved from. We know why we've been saved. Now, wait a minute. How are we saved? I know that's the next question, the next logical question, and it's the next answer Paul gives us. How? Now, some of these terms may sound overly theological. I'll do my best to bring it to the place of understanding. But he says it this way. He saved us, in the latter part of verse 5, through the washing of rebirth, that is, being born again, being born anew. That's a term. It's where it comes from, there and also in John 3. We didn't make that up, by the way. Christians did not make that term up. God uses that term. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, there's so much there. There's so much there. It's obvious, it's straightforward, but it's deep, it's profound. He describes the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and that's how we're saved. People will say, have you received the Holy Spirit? You can't be saved unless you have. You understand that? There's some who will tell you, well, you can be saved, but then you got to be, you know, anointed by the Holy Spirit. There is an experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon your life to empower you for service, but that's not the Holy Spirit coming into your life to bring about salvation. That happens when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you're saved, past tense. We've been reborn. That is regenerated. That's the fancy word. Reborn, born again. That's where the term comes from. Restored to a pristine state is what the word means. As if a little baby came out of the womb again. It's a metaphor. It's not to be taken literally. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, you know, Nick at night, he came out and he said, hey, Jesus, how can a man be born again? Could he climb back into his mother's womb? He didn't get it. And he said, you're a teacher of Israel. I got to explain this to you. And that's the New Jersey translation. No. To be born again means to recognize what we've been saved from, recognize God loves us, and allow God to deliver us out of that storm, out of that certain death, to take us from that situation of danger and deliver us. To be born again. It's like a do-over. I love that. I love that. We get to start again. That's what it means to be reborn. And we've been renewed too. Not just reborn, but renewed. That is renovated. I like that word. Renovated. A complete change for the better. And you need to see the Trinity here. We've been talking about the Trinity in this book so much. God the Father poured out God the Spirit on us through God the Son. I'm going to repeat that. God the Father poured out God the Spirit on us through God the Son. In that statement there, where it says, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior by God the Father. In that one little line there, we see the Trinity, three persons, one God. The Godhead, three persons, one God. So clear, all involved in salvation in some way. See, the Holy Spirit has generously, I love that word, generously given to us and been given to us as he dwells within us by faith. You realize you have all of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you understand that? Do you understand that there's no limit? It's generous. God will give as much as you want to allow to have in your life of his character and of his nature. You really have as much of God in your life as you want. The question is, how much do you want? Are you holding him back? Are you quenching? Are you grieving the Holy Spirit? That's the only question we need to answer. Not, oh, I need more of God. Well, you need more. You've got it. God will generously give to you whatever you need. He saved us. Again, past tense, saved us. But the Father saved us. The Spirit filled us. Only Jesus is our Savior. It's an understanding of the Godhead, but it's important. The Father saved us by sending the Son. Yes, the Spirit filled us. He was sent from the Father. Yes, but Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins. The Father and the Spirit did not do that. Yet God, in the Son, died on the cross for your sins. I know, your mind just short-circuited. I understand that. And good, that's why we worship him. He's beyond our understanding. I'm okay with that. I've talked about that recently. But okay, we've answered the question what we've been saved from, why we've been saved, and now we've looked at how we've been saved, and I know it's not a flow chart, but you know what? It does kind of explain it to you plainly. God got involved in your life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because they got involved in your life, you're saved because they love you. He loves you. Now, we also have what we've been saved for. And this is really where we want to end this morning. Because we haven't just been saved, delivered. You know, when someone is pulled out of that storm by the Coast Guard, they often look at their lives and they say, what is my life all about? What have I been saved from this situation for? What's next? I want to make something of my life. They might say something like that because they've been delivered from death. You have, I have, we have. What have you been saved for? Well, the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he says it this way. So, I like that. So, in other words, this is why you've been saved. So that having been justified by his grace, past tense, we might become, future tense, heirs having the hope of eternal life. So having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Understand this, brothers and sisters. We have a certain hope. This is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We've been justified by God's grace, just as if I'd never sinned, that pristine state, reborn. We've become heirs of God's eternal goodness. That is, we are waiting for, that's what it means to be an heir. You wait for your inheritance. We're waiting for an inheritance in Christ. We're looking forward to that experience, that glorification that is promised us in the scripture. And I want to stress this, brothers and sisters, that is the only thing we're waiting for. I've been justified. That is, in Christ's eyes, I am no longer a sinner. In God's eyes. You understand that? In Jesus Christ. I've been sanctified. That word means set apart. It's past tense as well. It's not a process. People are confused about this. Sanctification is not a process. You've been set apart. The process is waiting to receive our glorified bodies and enter into all God has promised us. But you've been set apart already. That's all that word means, to be made holy, set apart. Now, does that mean that each day we're not growing? Yes, sometimes are good days, sometimes are bad days, but sanctified is a past experience. It's taken care of in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We're set apart. We are waiting with expectancy for eternal life. Now, you might say eternal life is technically, and we're experiencing it today, but when we say eternal life, we mean that glorified body, that hope that is ours in Christ for all eternity, not in these bodies that age and decay, but a resurrected body like his body for all eternity in his presence. Amen? So that's what we've been saved for. We understand that, right? There is a purpose. We've been saved for that. Now, I can only begin to scratch the surface of what that actually means, but I understand it means I'm going to be with Christ for all eternity. And you are as well. Amen? Okay. Now, at this point in verse 8, he closes up this section by saying this, all these things he's talked about, is a trustworthy saying. That is, you can trust it. It's true. And I want you to stress these things, as I have this morning. I want you to stress these things, he says to Titus, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So you see the purpose, the point? It's so that we can do good. But we don't do good so that we can be saved. We're saved, so we do good. Put those in the proper order. If you're trying to do good to be saved, you are already in a miserable condition. You're trying to accomplish something that can't be accomplished. And when it doesn't need to be accomplished because it's already been accomplished. You're wasting time. You're wasting time. But if you are allowing Christ's salvation, having been saved, to work in your heart, the Holy Spirit work in and through your life, and as a result of that experience of God are doing good, then you are living uprightly before God. Then you are living according to the Word of God. Basically, he's telling Titus, teach the church members about the grace of God. Teach them about God's grace. These are the things I want you to teach them. Notice he doesn't say, get everyone together, and I want you to teach a class on how to serve God. You will never attend a class here at Calvary Chapel on how to serve God. If you come to service, you'll be encouraged in the grace of God, and the grace of God will inspire you, get hold of you, work in and through your life, and you'll have no other choice but to submit to that grace and serve. You can't experience the grace of God and not be, I got to do something. I got to tell someone. So my job, my responsibility as the pastor is to teach the grace of God and let you guys out of the cage. Just go out there and do it, man. Take this out of the church, as we opened by saying. I'm not interested in telling you what to do or how to live or what good things you need to do to be saved or please the pastor or his staff. No, what's concerning for me is that I teach you about the grace of God, because there need not be any doubt about these wonderful truths of God's word. They are transforming. They will change your life, and they'll change the lives of everyone around you. This is the problem. In America, we've got it into our minds that we have to do. We aren't human doing. We are human beings. You understand that? We are supposed to be Christ in this world. And that can only happen as God's Spirit gets a hold of us. We've got it backwards many times. Even as Christians today, we get it backwards. And it doesn't work. The message of God's grace is the single most important truth that we are called to share as Christians. That means truth, but it also means love. God's love for us. Good works are the expected response from people that have faith in Jesus Christ. It's just an expected response. You plant an apple tree, what do you expect? Apples. You plant a fig tree, what do you expect? Figs. I never see a fig tree going, I never see that. I never see a fig tree. It just happens. It's natural. It's called fruit. It happens because the tree is a fruitful tree, is a fruit tree. And because we are filled with Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, naturally, supernaturally, comes in and through our lives. And you don't have to teach people that. You don't have to teach a little baby to breathe either. It just does. So I spend most of my time teaching God's word from this perspective, because that's how it's written. But also because that's what really changes lives. This will only happen in and through our lives if we have understood, properly understood God's grace. And so that's what I teach. That's what we teach. That's what we study. It's what Paul taught. It's what he's writing to Titus. Because there is no better instruction for the entire church than to teach them about the truth of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We know that it transforms our lives, that you transform our lives. And so, Lord, as we grow closer to you and study your word and seek to change, first of all, to be changed and to change through your power and strength the environment around us, our culture, our society, Lord, we recognize that it's not possible apart from you. We also recognize that as you get hold of us, it's not only possible, it will happen. There's an assurance, a blessed assurance, that as you are in our lives, that you'll shine through our lives and reach those with the grace of God through us. And so, Lord God, help us as we study these things, and continue to bless us this day. I thank you. Oh, Lord, I thank you for saving us from the decadence and the nonsense that we saw in the word today. I thank you, Lord, that you love us so, and that you sent your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives and in our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that you've promised us that that's not all there is, that we have a hope, a certain hope, of your soon return and an expectancy of spending eternity with you as Christians. We understand and know that this is only possible through the person of Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, and his coming again. And Lord, we also know and understand that unless we believe these things, unless we confess these things with our mouth and believe in our heart that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, we are not saved. But we know if we do, we are. Past tense, completed by your grace. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.